Invite you, please, to turn with me to the book of Romans. And if you come with me to Romans chapter 3, and let us begin at verse 21 through to verse 31. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through to verse 31. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Could I remind us that the book of Romans is all about the gospel? And the gospel means the good news. It means the good news that God chooses to save sinners and can save sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul set that out for us right at the very beginning of the book of Romans. Right in the very beginning at Romans chapter 1, and in fact in verses 16 and 17, which is the entire theme for the book of Romans, Paul, under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, penned, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." And what Paul does is he takes that one verse out of the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 8, and he builds in an entire sermon, 16 chapters worth of a sermon, of how we are saved, not by works, but by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Paul, under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, pens this wonderful book for us where we can come to understand God's favor toward mankind and his immense grace and mercy. But since chapter 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul, all the way through to verse 20 of chapter 3, Paul has been dealing and has been going to great pains and going into great detail to prove that all people need to hear the gospel of God for their salvation. Because all people need to be rescued, need to be delivered from the penalty and ruin of their sin, and that they would also be delivered from the wrath that is to come. In Romans chapter 1 and from verse 18, Paul gives 6 reasons for all mankind being in need of the gospel, the good news of God's salvation. Paul shows, firstly, in speaking of the pagan, that the pagan, who is the person involved in a wrong religion, or perhaps even in no religion, Paul shows from verse 18 of chapter 1 that that person is under the everyday wrath of God. That person, he or she, is under the everyday wrath of God because they have denied the undeniable. They have suppressed God's truth. And what's more, they've refused to honor and worship God. And to honor means to recognize God's authority. To worship Him means to revere Him and render to Him all that is needed and all that is owed to Him by way of our thanksgiving. They have refused to give thanks. And in refusing to give thanks, mankind has shown that they do not consider themselves dependent upon God for anything. They have preferred to have human speculation as opposed to truth, which comes from God. And they've erased the lines that God has drawn in creation. First of all, they erased the line of worshiping Him as the Creator, God that He is. And they began to worship the creature instead of the Creator. And secondly, the pagan has erased God's drawn line between man and woman and the distinction that they have as a man being a man and a woman being a woman. And they also have depraved minds. But as Paul continues into chapter 2, he knows that right alongside him is standing a group of people who will be saying to Paul and saying of Paul, "Amen, brother, preach it." These pagans who worship idols and who worship spirit beings and who worship animals and four-footed creatures, they are deserving of God's wrath. But we are morally superior to them. You see, there is a group of people who will consider themselves to be culturally Christian. After all, they've been raised in a Christian country. Why would they not be Christian? And they've never put on a leopard skin, thinking they could invoke the blessing of the ancestors, because a leopard speaks of an ancestral present. They've never gone and bowed down to an idol. In fact, if they've read the Bible, it's been the right Bible. It's not been the Quran. And so there's a group of people standing right alongside Paul and saying, that pagan is deserving of God's everyday wrath. But then Paul takes away their superiority or their thinking of them being superior by way of their morals. And he says, you're no different to the pagan because you do exactly what the pagan does by way of sin. And he lists in Romans chapter 2 and in verse 28 through to 32, he lists a whole lot of sins that the culturally moral religious person thinks he's not guilty of. And those are that just like the pagan, the culturally morally religious person is full of unrighteousness, full of wickedness, full of greed, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. I would imagine every one of us have fallen down on that one at some point in our lives. I know I did. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And so Paul shows that the morally superior person, the culturally religious person, they're under the same condemnation as the pagan. But then Paul also knows there's a third group of people. A third group of people who are standing by and saying, yeah, Paul, you're right. The pagan is deserving of God's everyday wrath. The culturally religious or morally superior person think they're morally superior. They are guilty of God's everyday wrath. But we have the right religion. We certainly have the right Bible. In fact, we even have the right birthright. And what's more, we have the right ceremonies. In Paul's day, the Jew had the ceremony of circumcision. In our day, the cultural Christian would have the ceremony of infant baptism, which the ecumenical church has introduced to replace circumcision. Go figure that one out. One day I can show you how glaringly they have made an error there. And so Paul then says, you know what? You, the Jew, who claim you have the law and that the law will set you free, you, the Jew, who claim to be of a descendant of Abraham and that that's going to put you in right standing with God, in fact, the very law that you think saves you is the law that condemns you. And to the cultural Christian, the very fact that they will say to you they've got the right Bible means that they have truth in their hands, and yet they are oblivious to the truth, and it stands in condemnation of them. And so Paul has been making his way painstakingly, and it's been a burdensome time for us to come under that preaching since Romans 1 verse 18 all the way through to verse 20 of chapter 3. But remember, Paul has been showing not how man can be saved, but why man must be saved. Why woman must be saved. Because all have sinned and are under the condemnation of God. But as we come now to this particular text, what blessing is ours? Because now we get to see how man is saved. And tonight we begin a time in a passage which I've read for us, but we're not going to finish that whole passage. In fact, we're just going to spend time in one verse tonight. It's verse 21. But before I get there, let me share one other conundrum that faces mankind. It's this. Mankind gets to hear that God's salvation is by faith, through grace, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is a gift of God. And yet, mankind still believes that he must do something to add to God's grace. You see, there has been a question that has plagued mankind right from the very time of the fall of Adam and Eve. And it's this: how can I be right with God? In trying to answer that question, man has given himself religion. And by that I mean man has given himself a way of thinking that he can make himself right with God by doing certain things. Man has given himself the requirement that he must keep the law. He must keep the Ten Commandments. Another example is man has given himself the requirement that he needs to adhere to childhood rituals. The Jew in circumcision, and the infant baptism in terms of the cultural Christian. Mankind has raised up for himself a law inwardly that he believes that, yes, Jesus saves, but if he doesn't participate in regular church attendance, or if he doesn't participate in celebrating the Eucharist, or which is what we would call the Lord's Supper, then you're not saved. Or if you miss Friday confessions, how could you possibly be saved? In fact, there is even a church that will teach you, you cannot be certain of being delivered into the very precincts of heaven. Why? Because man has invented a religion. And all of this stems out of a simple but profound realization that we are not right with our Creator. Even though we might ardently profess to be atheistic, even though we might ardently hold to being agnostic, all of us have deep down, doesn't matter if you're a professed atheist, how can I be delivered out of God's wrath? How can I be delivered out of His wrath, which I see in His Word is so terrifying? And how can I be delivered and be sure that I've been delivered into this love which is so encompassing that I also see in the Bible? Well, when you mix whatever it is you think with a work that is right to make you right with God, whatever it might be, if you try and combine that with God's grace and salvation, what you're actually saying is your salvation is dependent upon you and God. My friends, the passage before us tonight is not that teaching. The passage before us tonight, as we deal with it over the weeks that are yet to come, let me share with you this passage, verse 21 through to verse 31 of Romans chapter 3. I will cover in the weeks that are coming seven characteristics of God's most gracious offer of salvation. Let me give you what they are so you know where we're heading. We're only going to deal with two tonight. The two that we'll deal with tonight is firstly the characteristic that God's offer of salvation is long anticipated. And secondly, God's offer of salvation, a second characteristic, is that it is not law-based. We will also get to see a third characteristic. God's offer of salvation is Christ-focused. And a fourth one is, it is faith-based. And what's more, a fifth one is, it is a one-size-fits-all salvation. And what's wonderful is that the seventh one is that it is a wrath-satisfying and a substitutionary work. So we'll get to see God's salvation. It's long anticipated. It is not law-based. It is Christ-focused. It is faith-based, it is one-size-fits-all salvation, it is a wrath-satisfying salvation, and it is a substitutionary work that brings salvation. We have a wonderful time ahead of us, considering you've had to endure condemnation after condemnation after condemnation, but now we get to see how man is saved. So let me deal with the two characteristics that we will have time to look at tonight, and they are from verse 21 and verse 21 alone. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to do it a little bit back to front. Verse 21 says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." That's where I'll stop. But what I want to do is I want to deal with the second part of verse 21 first, which is being witnessed by the law and the prophets, and that it has been manifested. You see, God's saving work, the first characteristic, it's long anticipated. The phrase that you see at the very beginning of verse 21 is, "but now." And my dear brother and sister in Christ, that phrase, "but now," ought to bring about such joy. I just wish you were also proficient in Greek, because you would get to see this "but now" is a wonderful phrase, because it is a phrase that is used to flip you from one thing to another. And you know what Paul does? He flips us from judgment to salvation. That "but now" is not just a link. It is a profound statement. Paul is moving us from being condemned, and now he brings us up and we take a breath. We've been held underwater all this time, and now Paul lifts us up and we catch our breath. "But now" flips us from judgment, which we have heard from verse 18 of chapter 1, all the way through to verse 20 of chapter 3, and he flips us from judgment to salvation. Now we get to hear from God himself how we can be right with him. And we must be right with him. Why? He is our creator. And because without him as our creator, and without being in a fellowship with him as our creator, we are doomed. We are undone In fact, could I say it this way? If we're not right with God, that would be like a fish being allergic to water. It could not survive. And it would be exactly the same thing for you and I. For us not to be right with God, my friends, we will not survive. So, but now tells us we've moved from judgment and we come to learn of God's salvation. But then there's the phrase, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Okay, so what is the righteousness of God? And my friends, this is an important phrase as well for us to grip. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is a phrase we cannot just gloss over. Righteousness of God simply means this. God's righteousness is God's standard. And what is His standard? His standard is His character. And so God's righteousness is Him conforming to His character and Him sticking to the rules that He has made. You see, in the Old Testament, all the way back in Genesis, in 3:15, when He's pronouncing judgment upon Satan, and when He brings that judgment and He says to Satan in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, "And I, God Almighty, will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, Satan," in other words, demons, angelic hosts who have fallen from their first estate, "I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. And he, her seed, the one from a woman, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." You see, just in that one verse, God already testifies to the virgin birth of His Son and to the fact that His Son will go to the cross and have his heel bruised as Satan orchestrates the wickedness of man to its ultimate climax and they murder the Son of God. But that was all God's plan. And because God always sticks to His rules and conforms to His character, because He told all the way back at the fall of man that He would bring a Savior, He has to keep to His promise. It's His character. It's His righteousness. It's God sticking by the rules that He's made. And He hasn't ruled back in Genesis chapter 3:15 that the law will deliver us. He has ruled back in Genesis 3:15 that His Son, though bruised in the heel, will deliver us, because He, His Son, tasted the death that we are meant to taste, that we might have life. So what's more, God's salvation plan, His faithful by the rules salvation, it's been long anticipated. That's what the second part of verse 21 says. When verse 21, that the last part says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Well, what's been witnessed by the law and the prophets? The manifestation of the righteousness of God. Now, who is Jesus Christ? Yes, He is God's Son. But how does the Apostle John testify that Jesus Christ is? He testifies, keep your finger here, turn back with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And listen as I read the first few verses of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, flip over to verse 14 with me of John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word, which we have seen, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, from verses 1 through 6 of the Gospel of John chapter 1. But verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Come back with me to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. The righteousness of God, and Jesus Christ is the exact expression of who God is. And so if God is the one who is above all and over all and sovereign over all, and that He works salvation according to His character, and in His character there is no unrighteousness, here is He who, Jesus Christ, shows forth God. So Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God, God's perfect standard, God's perfect salvation, has been manifested. Okay, when? At the virgin birth 2,000 years ago. But actually, God's by-the-rule salvation, it is testified to not just to an event which happened 2,000 years ago, it goes way beyond that. It is long anticipated. You see, when Paul uses the phrase being witnessed by the law and the prophets, in using the phrase by the law, what Paul is saying is every Old Testament sacrifice, every Old Testament ceremony was a picture that portrayed and pointed to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, God's anointed, His only begotten Son, whom He, God the Father, would send at His appointed time to bring God's salvation plan into a plain, visible sight for all to see. I really like the way the Apostle Peter describes it. The Apostle Peter describes it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. He says to the believer in Christ, now remember this, please, believer. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life you inherited from your forefathers. But you were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb, not a lamb literally, but as of a lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was pictured in every sacrificial lamb given upon the altar in the Old Testament rituals. And you were redeemed as with a lamb's blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. For He, Jesus Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Oh, isn't that God's graciousness toward us? He sent His Son that we might know God's love toward us, and that we might understand God's not calling us to save ourselves, but He so loves us that He's made a way for our sin to be forgiven. It's not by church attendance. It is not by catechism. It is not by confirmation classes. It is not by believer's baptism. It is not by infant baptism. It is not in keeping the Ten Commandments. It is not in observing the Sabbath. It is not in any way related to works. It is Jesus Christ and His work upon the cross alone that satisfies the wrath of God. My friends, this gives us great confidence. Why? Because we get to understand that God always knew what He was doing throughout history in order to save us from our sin. But not only does the Old Testament law testifies to God's faithful by-the-rule salvation, of being long anticipated, but so do the prophets who God used himself to portray his truth to his people, Israel. So do those prophets testify. In fact, in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, and in the very first verse of the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, the writer, under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers through the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, has in these last days spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. My friends, just stop for a moment and think of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. And think of how God, the Holy Spirit, propelled Isaiah along to pen Isaiah 53. We're all familiar with that passage that speaks of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a graphic description of the ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ would perform for us upon the cross at Calvary. And what a graphic plan of God's salvation is given in such detail 700 years before Christ's virgin birth. The Old Testament prophets were under no doubt about God fulfilling his promise of a Savior and him accomplishing the work of salvation for us. We even get to see that those Old Testament prophets, as they were being moved along by God to pen his eternal truths for the benefit of his people Israel, and which he's been seen fit to keep his word into the time of the Gentiles like you and I, that we might have those same precious truths. And it was important. Why? Because we, unlike Israel, are a people who were once far off from God. But we have been brought near to God now through what? Works? No, through the blood of Jesus Christ. And by that blood of Jesus Christ, we who were without promise are now partakers of promise. This is grace and mercy given. But those Old Testament prophets, as they were being propelled along by God the Holy Spirit to pen the truths of Christ and his coming to pay the price once and for all for the sin of mankind, they were so inquiring. They were actually wanting to know. They were asking God. They were petitioning God to know the exact date, the exact time that this would take place. And we learn that truth, funny enough, in the New Testament. Perhaps you want to turn there with me, but it's found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. Peter, reminding the believers in Christ, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, says to the believer in Christ, you know what? The Old Testament prophet, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, they made careful searches and inquiries. They were asking God, when is this that you have given me this information going to take place? And verse 11 says, they were asking, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. What amazing truths that these Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, they were given the wonderful testimony, God will send his Son. And they're asking, who would this Son be? And when will this be? And under what circumstances will this be? You see, God's faithful, by the rules, salvation, the first characteristic of it, it was long anticipated, predating the virgin birth of Christ. Long anticipated in the law and all of the Old Testament sacrifices and all of the Old Testament ceremonies. But then, not only is God's faithful by the rules, salvation long anticipated, it is also a salvation that is not law-based. Now look with me at the beginning of verse 21. Apart from the law. But now, yes, there's that wonderful phrase I've already shown us, that flips us from judgment to salvation. Salvation which is apart from the law. You see, God's plan of saving us, God's plan of making us right with Him is not dependent on mankind's efforts. Remember, that's already been taught. And it's already been taught in Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Let me read it for us. Romans 3, 19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." You see, God's faithful by the rule salvation, the second characteristic, is that it is not by law. It is excluded from the keeping of the law. The keeping of the Ten Commandments, even if you and I could keep them, and no one has been able to keep them except for the Lord Jesus Christ, even if we could keep them, they would not save you. Why? Because the Ten Commandments were there not to save, but to teach you and I and ancient Israel and every other person that we need to be saved because we are sinners. The Ten Commandments teaches us sin. So, religious effort will never save. Why? Simply because your works plus God's grace, if that were a plan of salvation, then you would have something to boast of before God. You could come to Him and say, "Yes, I know of your grace, and I know you sent your Son to die on the cross. But you know what I've also done? I've gone through infant baptism, or I've been circumcised, or I've kept the law." You see, then you're tantamount to saying, "God, you owe me. You're in my debt. You have to save me." No, no one will be justified in His sight through works, whether it be the keeping of the law, whether it be attending midnight mass on Christmas Eve, whether it be being baptized as an infant or as an adult, whether it be attending confirmation classes or the regular confession time before a priest, God's faithful by the rule salvation is never a combination of His mercy and my effort. It's always Him and Him alone. Paul got that. Come with me to Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. There was a time when Paul thought he was secure in God. There was a time when Paul thought that he was absolutely right with God. And he makes this testimony to that thinking in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 4 through 9. He's actually contending with those who claim to be very Jewish and very spiritual. And so he writes a passage and he says in verse 4 of Philippians chapter 3, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh," in other words, like those who are boasting that they are Jews and that they are right with God, "I, Paul, might have confidence even in the flesh. Because if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh," says Paul, "I far more than any other." Why? Now he says why in verse 5. "He was circumcised the eighth day, according to the law. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He is of the nation of Israel." In fact, he's of the tribe of Benjamin. or Benjamin. He is a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he is of the sect, a Pharisee. As to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness, which is in the law, he was found blameless. You know what Paul's just said? I was the best recruit of my class. I excelled better than anyone else who was at the feet of Gamaliel in year AD 49 or whatever it was. But then in verse 7 he says, whatever things that I thought were a gain to me, my being circumcised on the eighth day, my being of the nation of Israel, my being of the tribe of Benjamin, my being of a Hebrew of Hebrews, my being as to the law of the sect called a Pharisee, my being so zealous as to persecute the church, whatever those things were that I thought were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I actually count all of those things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Why would Paul say that? Because he got it. Keeping the law does not save. It actually teaches him he's a sinner. But Jesus Christ and his death and substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, that's what saves. And so he says, I have suffered loss of all these things, and I count them as but rubbish, so that I may do what? Gain Christ, and thereby be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is in faith in Christ. He's now got a righteousness, but it didn't come from him being circumcised the eighth day. It didn't come from him being of the nation of Israel. It didn't come from him being of the tribe of Benjamin. It didn't come from him being a Hebrew of Hebrews, of being a Pharisee. It came from him being found in Christ. Because the righteousness which comes from God is on the basis of faith. So let me close with this then. We've seen two characteristics of God's faithful, by the rule, salvation. We've seen the first characteristic. It is a salvation that has been long anticipated. And the second characteristic, it is not based on the law. You see, God's faithful, by the rule, salvation is without works from you and I, and it is long anticipated. Could you just think with me a moment now? Could you imagine how God feels when you come before him and you thank him for his grace, but hold him to account for your good works? Let me ask this question of us all. How does your Sunday school attendance compare to the work he did for you in killing his only begotten son? How does that even compare? How does it compare when you stand before God and you say to him, you owe me because I faithfully attend church? Okay, it is an important thing for us to faithfully attend church, but not for salvation. It is because of salvation that we faithfully attend church. Because if you're here and you've never been saved, you're faithfully attending this church is not going to put you right with God. Praise God, you will hear his truth, and it will be unadulterated, as pressing as it might be it from time to time. But at least you will know you have heard truth. But your coming to Everglen is not going to save you. Your coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is that which saves you. You see, how would your baptism compare to the death of his son for you? It cannot. How does anything that we think we could possibly do of being any good put us right with God compared to the work that he did by sending his son and not sparing him? My friends, please understand, God is the author of life and of death. He killed his son because there was no other way to take away our sin. And just as he called on Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, that too was a picture of what God would do. He stayed the hand of Abraham, but he didn't stay his own hand to slay his son so that you and I could have life. But then, because of who he is, he did not leave his son in the grave. Because his son was faithful to the nth degree, his son kept the law so that we don't have to keep the law. His son was without sin, so there was no need for him to make a propitiation for his own sin. He could faithfully come into the Holy of Holies and present his blood as an offering for our sin. And so most certainly, God's faithful by the rule salvation is a work which he promised long ago, and it is his work and his work alone. God's work of salvation is always and will only be God's work. Next week, we will see that it is Christ-focused and it is faith-based, another two characteristics of the seven that we will look at, Lord willing. But for the moment, are you in Christ? I pray so. If you need help in understanding how that could possibly be, we stand ready with fear and trembling and with open heart to share and to give you an account of the hope that lies within us with meekness and with gentleness. And it would be my prayer that God would show you the grace and mercy that he showed me in 1988. Let us pray. Father, we come to you tonight and we thank you for the time that has been ours to move from judgment and condemnation into rightly beginning to understand how man must be saved. And I thank you that we've seen but two characteristics, that your wonderful plan of salvation is long anticipated in the law and in the prophets. And what's more, it is not by works. Thank you for delivering us from such a burden. And thank you for being so great a Savior. And so as we close our time now, if there be one here tonight who does not know you as Savior, may this be the day of their salvation, as they surrender all and turn to you and call upon you, which is to believe in everything that you have testified about yourself, about us, about the work that you have done on the cross, about the work that you are doing now, and about the work that you will yet do. And for those of us who are in Christ, may we truly have a heart's desire to go forth and to share with absolute simplicity. Man cannot be saved by their own works, for we are surrounded by people who are endeavoring to make themselves right with you. There is a way that seems right unto man, but the end of that way is death. And we who have light, I pray we would be the lesser lights as you choose to use us, in order that hearts and lives would be challenged, decisions would be made for the greater light, which is Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name I pray. Amen.